If you're a guest with us, I want to extend my welcome to you. If you're a family member of someone who goes to church here, or a friend, or maybe you just walked in this morning, I want you to make yourself at home and just see if this story strikes a chord in you. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway, and I'll be bringing the message today. There's a lot we could talk about in this story. You just heard what 18 verses read. That was the account from the Gospel of Matthew. I remember a hymn from my childhood and early adulthood, back when hymns were a lot more common. It was written in 1933. It was written by a man named A.H. Ackley, and it was called, "I Serve a Risen Savior." Any of you know that? It's not obscure. It's a pretty well-known hymn. There's the very last line of the chorus says, "You ask me how I know he lives. The answer to that question is, he lives within my heart." Okay, you guys know how I feel about sentiment not backed by fact. And as much warmth as that line may give you, as much sentiment as it offers, I don't think it's a very strong response to what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And then he says, "Do it with gentleness and respect." So if someone were to offer you this question, "How do you know that Jesus lives?" and you say, "He lives within my heart," do you think that will convince them? I mean, there are many ideas that can be embraced by the heart, but are simply wrong. We have special places in our heart for things like the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus. And these things may be harmless childhood myths, but when we are making claims about eternal matters, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't think sentiment will do it. Eventually, we grow up. And if our understanding of the Christian truth claims about the resurrection don't mature as well, we're likely to be blown about by the trendy ghosts of whim. So I ask you, do you know he lives? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you know? I mean, I thought about doing a very detailed, almost like a courtroom case of proving the resurrection. I read some this week, and I watched a seminar at the C.S. Lewis Institute by Dr. Gary Habermas and Dr. Ben Shaw?
Yes.
Ben Shaw on proving the resurrection. These guys are incredibly smart. In fact, they have a theory they call the minimum facts approach, where they can prove the resurrection without using the Bible. So if you come up against someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, in fact, if they don't even believe it's trustworthy, there's enough historical evidence and extra-biblical writing to prove the resurrection without even using the Bible. So I commend Dr. Gary Habermas to you if you're interested in learning more about the resurrection, but I decided not to do that because that's the kind of study we're in Romans, as we take one word at a time and we analyze the definition and prove what it means and challenge our preconceptions at times. So I decided not to do that. Instead of trying to prove the resurrection, I just want to tell you about it And I don't mean some ghostly, spiritual-only kind of resurrection. That's one of the ideas the skeptics put up. But I mean the bodily resurrection of Jesus. After spending 3 days in the tomb, the only resurrection that counts for anything is the resurrection of the body. The disciples knew that his resurrection was real when they touched his body. And it was only then, because their deeply grounded convictions that he was raised, that they were willing to launch out from their little corner of the world and go all through the Roman world of the day with the story of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul believed in this kind of a resurrection. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he expounds it as one of Christianity's three great devotional truths. He says it's the third one. He writes this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, one, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was, two, buried, and that he was, three, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he goes on to say that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter for you to read when you're interested in the resurrection, because a little later in that chapter, Paul goes on to say that if the resurrection didn't occur, then Christianity is simply and utterly an empty hope, and that those who believe in it are still in their sins. Why is this? Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Jesus was mistaken in the announcement that he would rise. He predicted his own resurrection. So he would be wrong about that. He would have been mistaken that he was the divine Son of God. And if he's not God, his death on the cross was not a true atonement for our sins. That's why the resurrection is so important. Why Paul says without it, we're just kind of spinning our wheels. We're to be pitied, is what he says. So in the gospel, each of the writers of the gospels has his own way of telling about the resurrection, of course. Matthew is no exception. Matthew is the only one who tells us about the soldiers sent to guard the tomb and how they were shaken by the appearance of the angel. Matthew also tells us about a visit from Mary Magdalene, and then he says the other Mary, who was the mother of James. They made this visit to the tomb, it says, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. And then he talks about how an angel appeared to them with the first announcement of Christ's victory. This is in verses 5 through 7. And this is going to be the crux of our text today that we'll teach from. "But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him.'" Now, over the years, critics have complained when they consider what they claim to be serious discrepancies in these accounts. The number of women, for example, Matthew mentions two, and that's in verse 1 that you just heard read. Mark has three in Mark 16:1. Luke refers to three by name and then says others, and that's in Luke 24:10. John mentions only Mary. Another alleged discrepancy is the time that the women set out. Matthew says it was toward the dawn in verse 1. Mark says very early, just after sunrise. Luke says very early. And John writes while it was still dark. Okay? And again, the number of angels varies. One in Matthew and Mark, and two in Luke and John. Now, these are not discrepancies. These are just partial tellings of the story by these men. Variations in the tellings of an obviously identical story actually attest to the reliability of the narratives. They prove that these are independent accounts, not imaginary tales worked out in collusion by the writers, where they all agreed to say the same thing. Their essential agreement, however, proves that these four independent accounts are factual. However, I will say it's not difficult to put the details of the narrative together. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. He was in the tomb until the resurrection, which certainly took place before dawn on Sunday morning. At this point, the women came to the tomb from Jerusalem bearing spices to anoint his body. There were at least five women, probably more. So first, I don't know, women's ministry team or council of ladies or whatever Jesus called them. They were the first there. At least five. We've already seen that Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark adds Salome. Luke writes of the two Marys and Joanna and others. So these women started out while it was still dark, and they arrived at the tomb in the very early dawn. And on reaching the tomb, they were astonished to find that the stone had been moved from its entrance. Now you can imagine them standing at a distance, afraid to move closer, wondering what had happened. I mean, let's put ourselves there that first Easter morning. Who moved the stone? Had the body of Jesus been stolen? I mean, grave robbing was a common crime in the ancient world. Perhaps the robbers were still around. Or maybe Pilate had ordered the body's removal. What should they do? At last, they decided that the disciples should be told. So Mary Magdalene was sent back to the city to find them. Not one of them imagined, I'm sure, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And what would you have assumed? And after a while, it began to grow lighter, and the women grew bolder. They decided to go and to look into the tomb. There they saw the angels. The women were afraid, but an angel told them not to be afraid, but that Jesus was risen, and that they were to tell his disciples. Meanwhile, Mary had found the two chief disciples, Peter and John, who alone of the remaining 11 were the only ones present in the city that weekend. So the two disciples immediately started for the tomb, running and leaving Mary far behind. John was the younger of the two, so consequently he arrived at the tomb first. There's really no substitute for age when it comes to stuff like running. So he arrived at the tomb first, and he stooped to look through the narrow opening, and he saw the grave clothes. Then Peter arrived, out of breath and in a hurry, as usual. He brushed John aside and went in. When John saw the grave clothes, he saw them in a cursory manner from outside the tomb, as if he just kind of glanced in. The Greek word that's used there is called blepo, and it just suggests nothing other than sight. He just saw that there were grave clothes there. But when Peter arrived, he scrutinized the grave clothes closely. The account uses a special word called theorio, which That's what Peter did. We get our words theory and theorize from it. He was trying to figure things out. John, who tells this part of the story because he was there and he lived through it, records what Peter saw in John chapter 20, verse 6. It says, "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. At last, John entered also, and he saw what Peter had seen." Now the verb is orao. It means to see with understanding. John believed in Jesus' resurrection. John understood that the only way to explain the unusual arrangement of the grave clothes was that Jesus' resurrection body had passed through them, just as he would later pass through things like closed doors. After this, the appearances of the Lord began. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, who arrived back at the tomb after Peter and John had returned to the city. He appeared to the woman next, then to Peter alone, and then to the Emmaus disciples, and finally, later that night, to all the disciples as they were gathered in the upper room. The way these accounts fit together makes the narrative quite compelling, and it may not be overstating the case to say, as Matthew Arnold once did, that the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact in history. The lawyers got involved in this, as you would imagine lawyers doing. They found this to be true. Lawyers like Frank Morrison, Gilbert West, J.N.D. Anderson, and others. Sir Edward Clarke, a well-known English lawyer, wrote, "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidence for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate." So at this point, however, neither Peter nor John had seen the resurrected Lord. He was seen by the women first, you know, those who had been last at the cross and were now first to the tomb. Jesus met them on their way home after they had gone to the tomb and seen the angels and heard about his resurrection. But it's when they saw the angels that I want to focus on this morning. You see, the angels had a message to these ladies. And the message contains four imperatives that are as important today as they were on that first Easter day, as they were for those women. And these are in verses 6 and 7. So the first imperative, the first command was come. This was an important statement because so much might have hindered the women from coming closer. The place itself might have hindered them. They were in a graveyard early in the morning. They might have said to each other, "Let's go back. It's not safe here. Let's come back when it is brighter and there are more people around." Maybe fear of Rome might have hindered them. The stone had been sealed, and the seal was broken, and the stone was removed. Rome had been defied. They might be implicated in that crime. They might have said, "We can't go closer. Rome forbids it." Their sin might have hindered them. Something mysterious and holy had taken place here. They might have reasoned, "This is sacred ground." The invitation to come, however, was from God, and they recognized the voice of God in the invitation from the angel, and they obeyed it. Come. Through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord invites you to come to him. He is speaking to you when he says things like this from Matthew chapter 11, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I'm sure, not because I know firsthand, but just based on probabilities and statistics, that there are people in here who are carrying a heavy load this morning, who are heavy laden. This verse says, come to Jesus. He's the only one who can relieve that weight of burden from you. He will give you rest. Have you come? Have you obeyed that invitation? There can be no knowledge of God. There can be no salvation, no growth in the Christian life until you do. Come. But there's more. The second command from the angels, the second imperative was see. The angel said in verse 6, come, see the place where he lay. I mean, what should we see when we look into the tomb? Charles Spurgeon did a sermon on this many, many years ago. I wasn't there. There was probably only a couple of you here that were, but it wasn't me. He suggested five things you might see when you look into the tomb. The first thing he says is you should see the condescension of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was not a man for whom death would be natural. He's God. It would not be natural for him to die ever. He was with the Father from all eternity, and he will be with him for all eternity to come. We would never expect him to die. But Jesus did, in fact, die in our place, him for us. We should marvel at the condescension of such an amazing God that he should be placed in a tomb to save us. Second, we should see the horror of our sin. Because it was our sin that put him there, in that tomb, on that cross. Death, as we know, is the punishment for sin, but Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. And why did he die? Well, the answer is clear. We are told about it back in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Chapter 53, verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So when we look into the tomb, we begin to see the horror of our sin and develop a proper hatred for it. The third thing we should see when we look into the tomb is we should be reminded that we too will die. It is a tomb. Unless the Lord returns before that moment, we will also die and be separated from those we know and love here on earth. The tomb speaks of our mortality, and it warns us that there is life beyond the tomb. That life beyond the tomb is the life for which we must prepare. Fourth, the most important thing we must see when we look into the tomb is that Jesus is not there. He's risen, as he said. He's conquered death. The empty tomb is one great evidence of the resurrection, but it doesn't really prove it, does it? I mean, there are theories, we'll get to one in a minute, as to how it could be empty, but it is one of the great evidences. I mean, if there was a body in there, we would know there was no resurrection, wouldn't we? Most people who have written seriously about the events of this weekend have noticed that, if they've been honest, that in all the reports that these skeptics write, whether they're writing about the New Testament or whether they're writing just some secular paper, there is not one attempt to deny that the grave was not empty. I think I said that wrong. To deny that the grave was empty. I mean, there are alternative explanations. One of them is in the verses that follow in Matthew. That is that the disciples stole the body. But not one writer anywhere has denied that the tomb was empty. What can account for it? Well, I don't think you can say that it was theft by Christ's enemies. If they had stolen the body, they would have produced it later when the resurrection was proclaimed by Jesus' followers, wouldn't they? They said, wait a minute, here he is. He's still dead. You guys are wrong. I don't think you can claim that it's theft by the disciples either. Because if they had stolen the body, they wouldn't have been willing to die as so many of them did for what they knew was a fabrication. The only adequate explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus had been raised from the dead, just as the Bible teaches. So the fifth reason that we should look into the tomb is to learn that we shall also rise as Jesus did if we are joined to him. Jesus didn't come to earth simply to teach, to die, to rise again so that in the end he might lose those for whom he died. He came to save his own. Hebrews 7:25 says, to the uttermost, to take them to heaven to be with him. When we look at the tomb, we are assured that one day we will be with him and we will be as he is. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So the third thing that the angel said to the woman, the third imperative is, go. It's a strong reminder that however tempting it may be to remain near the tomb to learn its lessons, there is nevertheless work that remains to be done and we must get on with it. This is the way the gospel ends. Matthew, for the last words of Jesus to his disciples is just three paragraphs later. Chapter 28, verse 19, go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I mean, this is the greatest work that any person can ever have. And it is for all Christians. Go. Finally, the fourth thing the angel says is tell. It has to come last. For if we've come to the tomb, we've seen that it is empty. We know that Jesus was raised, and we've obeyed Jesus by going out into the world, then clearly we must speak as to what we know. We must say to people, he is not here. He is risen, as he said. This is powerful, even astonishing good news. The good news must be told. If we don't tell it, our actions can only be based on unbelief or that we don't understand what a great and powerful and astonishing gospel it really is. The greatest news that the world has ever heard is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's great because it is true and because of what it proves. You see, it proves that the God of the Old Testament is the true God. That Jesus is God's Son and our Savior. That his death has been accepted by the Father as a true atonement for our sins. that those who believe on Jesus are in a justified state before God. That there is power for victory over sin for all who belong to Jesus. And that those who are joined to Jesus by faith will themselves be raised from death to life in heaven. That's a tremendous message. How can we not tell it boldly to those who are perishing apart from Jesus? Yeah, let's not be naive. There is opposition. Because you see, the women who went to the tomb were not the only ones who knew about the resurrection, according to Matthew. The soldiers knew about it. They were present when the angels rolled away the stone, and they were terrified by it. They went to the religious leaders to report what had happened. They said, angels came. They opened the tomb. The body is not there. But how perverse and sinful are the hearts of men. You remember when Jesus was on the cross? You remember what some of these men were saying? Matthew 27, 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. But now Jesus had done something even greater than that. He'd been raised from death. Did they believe on him? Of course not. They could not believe on him because they would not believe on him. They hated him. So they drew the soldiers into an evil conspiracy. They gave them money, telling them in 28:13, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Matthew finishes by stating this in verse 15. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So what day was that? Well, Matthew meant up until the day he was writing. But the lie of the leaders did not end then. It's been repeated throughout history, and even to our own day, by those who are the enemies of Jesus and of the gospel. I heard about some of these enemies in the seminar I listened to. A recent example is a book called The Passover Plot. I don't recommend it. It's a book that attempts to explain the resurrection as an accident resulting from a plot that went wrong. The author argues that Jesus had planned to be crucified, but had arranged to be drugged with fortified wine, rescued from the tomb in a drugged state by Joseph of Arimathea, and then revived by him. That was the plan. He would then appear to his disciples as if resurrected. Of course, this whole swoon theory, which is what this is sometimes referred to, where he's either in a coma or he just passes out or he was drugged. What kind of body do you think Jesus resurrected into? You think it was exactly the same body with all the scars bleeding and the holes in his hands and feet bleeding and the hole in his side bleeding? That's the type of resurrection Lazarus had. Or do you think it was a different kind of body? One where his disciples could actually touch his wounds which had healed. But what ruined this plot, according to this author, was that the soldier thrust a spear into Christ's side. I mean, so drugged or not, that's going to kill him. So those who had moved the body to revive it had failed. They then buried the body somewhere else, leaving the puzzle of the now evacuated tomb. Well, that's a pretty elaborate lie. It's astonishing, and it's nonsense. But that book sold over 100,000 copies in the first 5 months. It received good reviews. William Barclay, does the name Barclay sound familiar to you? He's the author of the very well-known Daily Study Bible. He called it, quote, a book of enormous learning and erudition, meticulously documented. It demands to be read, unquote. To me, this only proves what Jesus said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember Luke chapter 16? He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That is true. But those who have been given to Jesus by the Father do believe, since it is God himself who draws them to faith in Christ. And yet there are many who do not. And it is our job to go and tell them. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. So again, I ask you, can we still believe in the resurrection? The New Testament eyewitnesses did. And they didn't write stuff like what Jesus means to me or how Jesus changed my life. Those are not the most notable of these biblical accounts. Listen to their confidence in this passage. This is from 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything else in the Christian faith depends on this historical event. So this morning, all we did was go over the narrative, recounting eyewitness testimony. But we didn't do this really to prove the event itself, but rather to provide our instructions moving forward. You see, we are to come and see and then go and tell. Let's pray together. Father, again,